We're going to open our Bibles, though, to Luke's Gospel, 19th chapter. This will be somewhat of a review since I think we did this back in the summertime when we were in the Gospel of Luke. But the whole story of the Passion of Christ is worth repeating. We should never get tired of hearing it, and certainly it begins with this this exaltation, this triumph of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. There's an awful irony about all of this. The fact that, in fact, he deserved all the accolades and the laud that was given to him that day, but it wouldn't be but a few days afterwards that they would have Jesus hung upon a cross, and they would have rejected him as their Lord and Savior. So you're here in the 19th chapter. I want to begin at the 30th verse. And we have Jesus now sending his two disciples. He's just come through Jericho. He's done some marvelous things there. Just healed a blind man, Bartimaeus, who was waiting by the wayside. But on he's traveling. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, well aware of what's going to be acquainted with there, that a conspiracy is already underway to put him to death. So he knows all of this, and still he marches on. He knows that he's coming to give up his life, and that was his life's mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. So now he sends his two disciples ahead of him, and he says to them, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which, when you enter in, you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man should ask you, why do ye loose him? Ye shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." So that's how we begin this triumphal entry of Jesus on a Palm Sunday. It begins with him borrowing an animal that he can come in and he can ride into Jerusalem in victory. Now, you know, people often think that I don't like animals, but I do. Medium rare is fine for most animals for me, but no, I love animals because they're part of God's great creation. So, and God used animals in so many powerful and wonderful ways to accomplish his purpose, so I don't have a problem with the animals. I just don't want to own one, so I keep telling people by explanation. If you want to own a cat and own a dog and all that, that's beautiful. I'm glad you have them and so forth, but you have to take care of them. They're very expensive at times, and they return all the love, right? People tell me that the love of an animal, it surpasses the love of human beings, right? There are people that tell me they love animals more than they love people, so that might be the case. If you really love them, don't be eating that pork ham, you know, or that ham on Easter Sunday, right? Because a pig deserves a little love, too, and respect, right? All right, so we have a donkey here in our picture, and he's being pulled away to be used of the Lord. Now, just so you know, this almost sounds like thievery, that Jesus said, go, you know, steal this horse and so on and so forth. But we've got to remember who owns all of this, who owns everything. And the psalmist is very clear about this in the 50th Psalm. The Lord owns everything, doesn't he? So I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor goats of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. What you have in this brief text here is what we call the doctrine of self-sufficiency. God doesn't need anything from me or from you. But, you know, he's willing. If we give our sacrifice to him, we're just giving back to him what already belongs to him to begin with, whatever offering we make to him. He doesn't need that. And that's why when we look at this text, it's just amazing, the humility of our Lord, that he comes and says, look, I'm going to need a donkey. And if I had a donkey, I'd give him a donkey and I'd give him everything I had, right? He said, Lord, this all belongs to you anyway, so here, take it. And it was only on loan, I'm sure of that. It would be returned, but what a privilege it would be to know that Jesus rode your donkey into Jerusalem. Throughout the scriptures, you're going to find that Jesus borrowed some things here and there. Certainly this case, a donkey to ride on. But you might remember that when he came to earth, he had to borrow a womb to be born in. He wasn't born like I was born or like you were born. He was born in a divine way. And so a virgin had to give up her womb so that Jesus would have a place in 9 months to develop. So that was part of the deal. But her virginity was never violated. She remained a virgin until Jesus was born. Then after that, Joseph and Mary had other children. When he was born, they had no place no room at the inn, as we well recall. So they had to borrow a stable. They borrow a stable and with it a manger to be born in. Jesus also borrows a house. Joseph becomes his stepfather and raises him in Nazareth and actually teaches them a trade, apparently, though the Bible doesn't confirm that. He's called the carpenter's son, but apart from that, there's no other reference. But we would assume that he might have learned a trade from Joseph, and so Joseph did his part as well in this. He also, in Luke chapter 5, had to borrow a boat, and in the boat, he preached from the boat. He used it as a pulpit and preached to a multitude of people that were on the seashore. It was Peter's boat, as a matter of fact. Then there was that moment when all the people were gathered together to hear Jesus preach, and he didn't have anything to feed them. And so he said, let's see if we can borrow a boy's lunch here. And a boy willingly gave up his lunch. And this little boy had a big appetite because he had 2 fish and 5 loaves. That's a lot to eat for lunch, I'd have to say. But Jesus multiplies it, 5,000 people plus, that was just 5,000 men, so we don't know how many above that he fed through that. And there was leftovers, as a matter of fact. Then we think of the Passover night. Just the eve before Passover, Jesus assembles his 12 in an upper room. And they have to borrow this upper room because he has no place. Remember that Jesus is an itinerant. He has no home. They asked him where he lived. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So they had to borrow a room whereby they could celebrate the Passover Eve. Then the irony of all of this is that after Jesus dies, there's no place to bury him. But a rich man comes forward. His name is Joseph of Arimathea, and he says, I'll lend him my tomb. Well, that's all he was doing, is lending it for 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus would occupy that tomb, but then up from the grave he arose, as we'll discuss next week, with a mighty triumph for his foes. There's one other thing he borrowed that I think is very critical to all of us here in this room, and that has to be that he borrowed our sins. They weren't his, you know. And he takes our sins to himself, into his own sinless, perfect, impeccably perfect person, and takes all of that into himself, suffers, bleeds, and dies in our place. So he takes our sins. Thank God for that he borrowed our sins to take care of them and pay the bill. Back to our text then in the 19th chapter. So they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. As he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And all of this was done in fulfillment to prophecy. Now, the keener that you become as Bible students and scholars, and you begin reading your Bibles and understanding that everything in the Old Testament was really just a prophecy of what Jesus would accomplish later on. There were types and metaphors and tropes and all these different devices that God used in the Old Testament, all of which were arrows pointing to the coming of the Son of God. One of these arrows happens to be found in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and the 9th verse. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So Zechariah's prophecy had to be fulfilled. And yes, there were 2 donkeys that were involved in this. Matthew is very clear about that. Luke's account just focuses on the one that he rode. There's no contradiction here. So what we have is the mother and we have the colt. Now, a colt is an untamed animal, and they thought it wisdom to bring along the mother. You know, the mother and the colt couldn't be separated, so that's how they looked at it, I suppose. But I also think that this was enigmatic. There would be two comings. Jesus would come two times. This is the time that he came to be our Savior. The next time he comes, it won't be on a donkey. It will be on a white horse, Revelation chapter 19 tells us. This time he comes as a victor, and he comes to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So, you see, Zechariah, written 500-600 years before Christ, and yet predicts accurately how Jesus would come into Jerusalem and how the people would behold their king sitting seated upon an ass. In fact, he even gives us the detail, the colt and the foal of an ass. So the younger donkey is what he would be seated upon. So that's all fascinating that we've got these arrows in the Old Testament, all of which are pointing to this coming of the Lord. So then we have what I call an ironic spectacle. If we look at what Jesus accomplishes and what he comes in as he's coming into this scene on triumphal day of entry, we'd have to think it indeed is strange. It's a strange spectacle. A full-grown man on a colt, his feet are just about dragging on the dust as he's coming and so on. So one almost could look at this and think of it as being comical. If this is the coming of a king, what are they regaling him with other than, well, they got palm leaves. They don't really have any silver trumpets to announce his coming. These are poor people. And this retinue that follows him into Jerusalem, what a company this is. They're all sinful people. They're publicans, they're harlots, they're common people, and they're all hailing him as the Son of God, as the Son of David, as the hope of the covenant. And so again, I call this an ironic spectacle beholding the king coming in this fashion. The Bible is very clear in Philippians chapter 2. It's what we call the kenosis, or the self-emptying, that he would come and give up himself and surrender and take no reputation. 2 Corinthians tells us that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's almost a contradictory, seems to be a contradictory statement, but the whole idea of it is that we've got the Lord here, who again owns the cattle on a thousand hills. This Jesus that we're talking about is very God of very God. He is not just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. And so he's the great creator. And you would think all of this that he has created, and this is the best that we can do, is bring him in on a donkey. And the donkey wasn't even full grown. But all of this was part of God's plan. What he does is shrouded to some degree, and only eyes of faith can behold these things, and we can understand it from a distance, as it were. And even now, we see through the glass darkly, dimly. What do we really understand? Well, as much as God can reveal to us. What a day is going to be when we finally stand before the king and our faith becomes sight. We don't need faith and we don't need hope any longer, because now we're in the presence of the king, and we'll understand it so much better by and by. And Isaiah tells us, he hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. That's outward form. Nothing from the outward that would attract us to him. Nothing that we would look at and say, well, you know, he's worthy to follow or to call the king. But no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, he's rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. So that's how the Bible looks at Jesus and his coming, and predicts that when he comes in, it will not be with the same kind of fanfare that a great king would come in. Instead, he comes lowly. He comes as a just or perfect man, lowly and seated upon the colt, the foal of an ass. All of this is ironic indeed. And so as God, Christ owns everything. But when he came into this world, he borrowed everything. A place to be born, a place to lay his head. Many nights he slept on the Mount of Olives. He had to borrow a boat, as I mentioned already, to cross the Sea of Galilee and to preach. And from an animal to ride to the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. a room for the Passover, a tomb to be buried in. The only person who ever lived on this earth, who had the right to everything on it, wound up with nothing and became a servant. Though King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the rightful heir to David's throne, and God in human flesh, he had no advantages, no privileges in this world. He was given little, but he served all of us, every one of us. So behold this ironic spectacle of the King coming in glory. You know, when kings are born, they're born in palaces. They're wrapped in fine linen cloth and placed on velvet pillows. They have nursemaids and servants surrounding them to provide their every whim. But when Jesus came, as you well recall, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. They put him in a basket of hay where animals feed from. And that, too, is quite strange. It's ironic. At the end of his life, well, normally when you behold a king, the coronation day, they're crowning him. There's great fanfare and everybody's bowing before the king. But when Jesus was crowned with thorns and placed before what we call the Gabbatha, or the judgment, the people said, "Let him be crucified. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Behold, your king, Pilate almost says it mockingly, and perhaps maybe to elicit some kind of sympathy from a crowd that would have no sympathy for him. What a difference when they expected their Messiah to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They would look at various prophecies, like this one in Psalm 45, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously." That's what they were looking for, they were expecting. In fact, that's what we're all expecting when the Lord comes the second time. When he comes that second time, emblematic of that the two donkeys, you know, there's two comings that are going to be involved here. But instead, when Jesus comes, the ironic spectacle is that he comes riding upon the donkey. And there's so much about the donkey, and I'm not going to just pass over this because I think it's so important for us. This donkey that carried Jesus, one can think of him as a type of the believer. All of us, in a sense. I put myself in the picture. You can see right there. See? I'm the donkey. You're the donkey. We're all a bunch of donkeys. I'm sorry. If you want to go to a church that strokes your ego, you know, there's plenty of them. They're all on television. You can see. And make sure you send $100 to them, too, by the way. But we're not going to get that here. You're going to get what the truth is. The truth is all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The truth is, without Christ, none of us are going to heaven. We're all as filthy rags, even our righteousnesses. So we needed Christ to straighten us out, right? That's the idea. So I'll put myself in the picture, but if you'd like, can you send me your pictures? Next time I preach on this, I'll put your picture up there on the donkey. Pin the tail on the donkey, right? Pin the face on the donkey. So go into the village and get this donkey that never a man sat upon. So here we are, stubborn mules. See what it says? Yeah. Is that somebody out here? Oh, no, that's right. So Job 11 tells us, "Though man be born like a wild ass's colt." See what these descriptions are? These aren't the most pleasant descriptions. So, again, this doesn't stroke anybody's ego. This is all designed, intentionally designed, for us to find our humble position. A place as a sinner ought to find, and understand that we've got a great Savior, and that he's the one that makes all the difference in our lives. And otherwise, we're rather stubborn people. I mean, how many of you came to Christ the first time you heard the gospel? Probably a lot of you had to be cajoled. Somebody had to wheedle you into coming to church or whatever, or force you to read the Bible or whatever. When I was in high school, my mother would leave gospel tracts in my bedroom. The end of the world. Have you heard? Plan of salvation. And I would read these 32-page pamphlets, and I would realize, you know, I was a pretty good guy. I was an altar boy. I wasn't like the derelicts that I went to school with. You know, I was I thought I was a pretty holy person, but then I'd read these tracts and find out that there's none holy in the sight of God. We need a Savior. But we're stubborn about this, and we think somehow I don't want to give my life to the Lord. I want to enjoy life, or whatever the devil tells us. We're fooled into thinking we're living a better life. Until you find Christ, you haven't lived at all. But we're like stubborn mules. We have to be pulled along and pushed along in some cases. But finally, then the heart melts. And what a day, what a happy day when the heart finally melts and we know the Lord comes into our heart. So back to that passage again. So find that colt that no man ever sat upon him. You know, he's untamed. And he's tied. You're going to find him tied here to the post. And that's what sin is all about. Sin binds people. That's what addiction is all about. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin becomes the servant of sin. And there are all sorts of debilitating habits, inveterate habits. They cling to people. After a while, it seems like it's almost impossible to liberate them, which is not true, by the way. Psychiatrists seem to tell people that you're born with the drunk trait or the cursing trait or whatever, fornication trait or homosexual trait. You're not born with any of the... We're born as sinful people with an innate desire to do something wrong, that's for sure. But Christ can come in and break the chains. It can change your life. It can make it all different. You're not going to tell me that there's any habit in the world that's so strong that Jesus, the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, can't give you power to defeat. Of course he can. And don't believe for a minute that you're beaten down. I can't live without a cigarette. I can't live without a cup of coffee. I can't live without a drink. I can't live without pornography. You can live without all of those things. Be free. Such as sit in darkness, they're in the shadow of death. They're bound in affliction and iron, or they made their own chains. They live in these things. And God wants to liberate us. He wants to set us free. So he said, you're going to find a donkey, but he's tied. He's bound. You're going to have to unbind him and loose him, which is what God does in this marvelous plan of salvation. And you know, the master isn't going to like that. The owner of the colt is the devil, and the devil doesn't like losing any of his participants. I can tell you that right now. He's not happy you're in church this morning. Didn't he try to stop some of you to come here? Right? Didn't somebody have a little sniffle or something? Didn't the baby have a cold, so everybody had to stay home, right? Isn't that the way it works? An excuse, any excuse will work. Pandemic, you know, that's an excuse for a lot of people. If you want to get somewhere and do something, you do it, right? You do it. But you know, the devil, he plays for keeps. He's not interested in having people in front of the Word of God. I can tell you that right now. And this whole thing's from the devil, that's for sure. The disease, sickness, death, I hate it. But it's what God does in liberating people from it. Unties them and looses them and says, now you're a free person. Now you're free. So the master says, well, what are you doing here? You're taking one of my animals. And all you have to say is, well, the Lord has need of him. Hey, the Lord has need of everybody in the room here. He has need of you. He wants to do something very special and powerful in your life. So be liberated. Indeed. So Jesus answered them, verily I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. But if the Son therefore shall set you free, he shall be free. Indeed. And so the donkey, well, the type of the believer. Look, remember the lady that we talked about in Luke 13? She was loosed from that infirmity that she had. And she was bound for all those years, stooped over with some extreme form of osteoporosis, apparently. And then Jesus touched her, and she stands upright. And she's magnificently healed, and she's made perfectly straight. And what happens? Well, she glorifies God. Now, what happens when you get saved is that you become perfectly saved. When Christ does the saving, I tell you what, it's an everlasting covenant. As soon as you give your heart to Christ and really mean it with all of your heart, then the sin record is expunged. Can you believe that? God wipes it all clean and gives you a brand new start out of life. Now, when I was a kid, I used to get a... anybody know what an Etch-a-Sketch is? Yeah. That was the first laptop. And I... You could draw everything you wanted to draw on it and so forth. And then when you were done with it, you just shook it like that and it disappeared. It was like magic. It's amazing, isn't it? And we've got all of our sins like on an etch-a-sketch. And God says, give me that thing. And he erases it. And he separates our sin as far from the east as from the west. He takes our sins and plunges them in the depths of his forgiveness and love. And he looses us. And he's glorified in our life now. And he straightens us. We're straightened out. You see, we're loose and straight. And we glorify God with the rest of our days. Isn't that what you're doing? Spending your life that way? And now it's profitable. It'll mean something. And, you know, it tells us that Satan had her bound how long? 18 years. And there are people bound to drugs for longer than that, and all kinds of inveterate sins and habits that they think somehow they can't ever get out of this. This is what they're going to be the rest of their life. It's not true. Can't be true. Our God has come here intentionally to give recovery of sight to the blind, he said, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And that's what he's done. It's Wesley that wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So the donkey that carries Jesus, tell that devil that the Lord has need of him now. You've used him long enough now. You've abused him. You've tied it up. You've bound him and so on. Now we're gonna set him free. And the Lord has a special need. And he wants to use us, as I said. Now, he'll use all of the vessels here, everybody that's assembled. We all have our own gifts and abilities here. And it doesn't mean, well, you don't, people think if you can't preach or sing, then there's no place in the church for you. That's just not true. There's all kinds of gifts of help, little places that you can fill in that nobody else can do, and you can do the work of the Savior and the Master, and there's no greater thrill in life than to know that God's pleasure is upon your life, that you have pleased him with how you've lived. And when we one day stand before our King and we kneel before the Master and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So the great houses have vessels of gold, silver, wood, earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. That means set apart for God's use and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. This song was kind of a modern song that was written by Andre Crouch back in the 70s. "I've a yearning in my heart that cannot be denied. It's a longing that has never yet been satisfied." Boy, if you're a young person, you're hearing this, listen. It's time to surrender your whole life to the Lord Jesus. You don't want to be like the world. The world has nothing but trouble for you. Nothing but heartache and disappointment. If you follow the world and want to be like the world, you're going to be a miserable person. That is my guarantee to you. But if you follow Christ, you'll be different. You'll be strange. The rest of the people, including some Christians, will think you're strange and odd. But you will have the pleasure of the Almighty on your life. And you will feel every day of your life as though you're fulfilling a grand purpose, an eternal purpose, different than anything in this world. It's longing that has never yet been satisfied. I want the world to know the one who loves them so, like a flame that's burning deep within. When I think about the shortness of my earthly years, I remember all those wasted days, the wasted tears. I long to preach the word to those who've never heard of the one who can dispel all fears, to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of his consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. I hope everybody in this room can look at least some illustration in your life where you can say, I know that God used me at this particular time, that he used me. And what a feeling. There's no feeling like that. You can't buy a feeling like this, I'm telling you. I gave the illustration just a few weeks ago, I think, but I don't mind repeating myself. But I was coming from the jail, from Mercy Hospital to the jail, and I was walking up by Duquesne University, and I was about to go down those, like, there's 200 steps that go all the way down to 2nd Avenue. I was going to go down. I like coming up them, too. But going down them is a lot easier. I was just about to go down the steps, and the UPS driver is coming down towards me, pulls off to the side of the road, jumps out of the truck, and says, You! And I'm looking around, you know, and thinking, I guess this is how I'm going to die. I don't know. What's he got? You, he said. Me, I said, you. Yeah. He said, you saved my life. And I said, well, I don't remember saving your life. How did I do that? He said, it was 1997 or something, county jail. You were down there preaching down there, he said, and I gave my heart to the Lord. He said, I promised I'd never come back to this place. I promised I was going to live for God. I promised I would go home and marry my girlfriend and be a father to my children. He said, I did all those things, he said, and God put everything in order in my life. He said, I own a home now. He says, I'm driving for the UPS and I had felonies on my record. He said, it was all of God. God saved me that day. He said, and you were the instrument. And he said, I just want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. And boy, I felt like, you know, this is beautiful. This is what I want to live my life to do. Something that I can say at the end when I stand before the king and say, well done. You did your job that day. At least in one life that I could look at and say, there's a guy right there, at least that I know his life was changed. I want everybody in this room to be able to say that. You should be able to find somebody that you can say, look, I've influenced that person and pointed them. We can't save anybody. It's only Christ that does the saving. But we're the instruments that God uses. And you can say, Lord, certainly you could use somebody better than me. And that's for sure. Somebody smarter, somebody that's got more attributes. But God likes to use simple people. He likes to use people that are nobodies. And he's much more glorified as a result. There's that story in the Bible of Mephibosheth. Now here you want to practice a good Bible word. Say Mephibosheth 10 times. So now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. See, when this was one of Saul's relatives. And when David took power, Saul wanted to kill David. And hunted him, wasted the rest of his regal life looking to kill David, and ended up dying. And David had the opportunity to kill him, but would not execute the vengeance. And he put it in God's hands, and God took care of everything. But now it was David's turn as the king. He could now go back and wreak vengeance on the house of Saul, but instead he showed them a blessing. These are the people that he could have considered his enemies. But he said, nope, no, I'm going to bless them. And so he summoned Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was lame from early on. The nursemaid tried to take him and protect him from what they thought was going to be a massacre. She trips and falls. He becomes lame from that moment on. And David said, let's bring him to the court. Mephibosheth must be thinking, well, David's going to kill me. Being Saul's part of Saul's family. But instead, he falls before David, fell on his face, he did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? I don't know how you look at yourself before God, but I'm unworthy of the least of his mercies. How about you? God has been so good to all of us. We're Mephibosheth. We have nothing to offer God. Mephibosheth, what is he? He's paraplegic. What can he do for David? But David said, you're not my enemy. I'm bringing you into covenant. I'm going to make you I'm going to make you a prince. You will sit at the king's table. You'll sit with me. And he adopts him, so to speak, and brings him into his own family. Well, if you can't see Christ in that picture, folks, we're all adopted into the king's family. And Jesus said, you're going to sit with me in heavenly places. And we're going to eat with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb one day. And we'll sing the songs of Zion forever. So, and we might all say throughout eternity, Lord, what do you see in me? A dead dog, that's all I am. Yet when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some may even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. So that's the good news. Okay, so we have the donkey carrying Jesus from this city called Bethphage and mounts the donkey. He's going to come around the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come into the city of Jerusalem. What a glorious passage that was, down through the Kidron Valley, around the Mount of Olives, and down the Kidron, and up to Mount Zion, and through the gates into the city of Jerusalem. Oh, listen, I had this up here, but I hope all of you get our devotionals. Several of us here at the church that write devotionals every week. And if you're not getting this, you can get the devotional right there at our website. And there's some good godly thoughts here. And the one I wrote a while back, just an excerpt, says, so the Savior mounts the colt. To everyone's astonishment, the young ass's volatility is instantly dissolved into manageable docility. Now, the wild, untamed creature is reined in by the master, who travels the circuitous path of Olivet and descends into the valley of Kidron and then the precipitous ascent of Zion. Yes, the believer is glad to have the sure and certain leadership of the king, who guides through the perils and vicissitudes of life, its serpentine windings, its treacherous valleys, its exhilarating heights. Everywhere we go, we carry the Lord with us and exalt him as our Lord, and we his lowly servant. We stand in thankful awe that he has need of us to carry him to a lost and dying world. That's how I see that donkey. And I hope anytime you read this account again, you'll see yourselves in the picture as well. So Jesus now takes that donkey, and now he enters into the holy city. The city of God, the archetypical picture of heaven, for that matter. This was heaven on earth. That's how it was to be considered. It was a picture of the eternal city of God that is made without hands in the heavens, awaiting all of us. And so this is the cherry on the top of the sundae, right? Because now what happens after we have served the Lord? But that he opens the gates to us into the city of God, and he invites us to come in. And he says, blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But nobody's getting in there on their own. You and I will have to ride on the finished work of Jesus. You and I are getting in there because Jesus is actually taking us into the city. So this was his first triumphal entry, you might say, but I would think there was another that we'd say before this. And that was his triumphal entry when he came into the world. He came here as our Savior. He comes and goes and endures through the humiliation of gestation, goes into the womb of a virgin, actually becomes a baby. The eternal, immortal, invisible, inscrutable God becomes an infant and experiences life as I must experience it, as you must experience it. Hebrews tells us, seeing that the children are made of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, So he's going through all the experience that every human ever has to go through. But the great difference, he does so without sin, without sin. So we have him here in Philippians 2, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Notice he does this. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him, this is all voluntary, in other words, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now we see his second triumphal entry, this time as a full-grown man, as the King of Kings. And he's coming into Jerusalem now, hailed by those that are coming alongside, sinful people that wave the palm leaves and so on, and announce the truth that this is the Son of David. And this is the Hosanna that they offer that day. But they crucify him. And then he rises from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven, which I would call a third triumphal entry, because he is made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now he ascends back into heaven, takes his rightful place at the right hand of God to become an intercessor for us. In fact, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And there at the right hand of God now, he becomes our passageway into heaven. This man who had offered himself a sacrifice for sins for once for all and forever, yet sat down at the right hand of God. He ascended up on high and he led captivity captive. And so there is where he is. And if you were to die this morning, if you're born again, if you have given your heart to Christ and you know you're a Christian, if you were to die this moment, your spirit would go right into heaven, because we have the door is wide open and Christ is making it possible. There's a fourth triumphal entry, I think, when Jesus returns. He's coming back to earth, isn't he? And when he comes back this time, he's coming back now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's not forget Revelation chapter 19, the glory of Christ's return is seen there in the 11th verse. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns. And he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you see, there are two comings that we really want to speak about here. This first one where he's rejected, and the second one when every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This was all seen in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, well, you know Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cross. Psalm 23, everybody knows, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then Psalm 24, it's the coming of the King. So we have the three, if you put together, I call it a trilogy, it's a study of three. And what do we have? The cross, we have the crook, the shepherd's crook, and we have the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. So Psalm 24, this is the way it works.
Is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. See.
So we have the two comings. The first coming that we're studying right now in Psalm 24, it speaks of it here. Lift up your heads. Of course, he's entering in through the gates into the city. O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. This was to be practiced, and the Levites would practice this. Some would be at the top of the wall, and they're the guards. They're looking out, and they're watching to see. And every day they would look towards the east, and they were to expect the Messiah to come. And so they would look for him. And if he should appear coming over the Mount of Olives and down into the valley, they would announce to the doorkeepers, open the doors, open the gates, let the King of Glories come. And they would be the harbingers of that great news that salvation has come to us. And so they would, from below, they would ask, who is this King of Glory? They weren't just going to open the gates for anybody. There had to be a response. And they'd shout from the parapet, well, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Now, the first coming, Jesus had a battle that he had to win. He does so right at the outset of his ministry. He's taken for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan pummels him with every imaginable sin that I would ever be tempted with or you would ever be tempted with. And he defeats the devil and walks away from that unharmed, spiritually pure. So he does battle with Satan throughout his earthly ministry, right even from his birth. And then we have the cross. And at the cross, this is the mighty victory that had to be wrought. There he becomes sin in our place. He accepts the punishment of sin, the wages of sin, after all, is death. And so he dies an actual and physical death on that cross. Ignominious shame, along with the most painful and agonizing death that a person can imagine. And so he's strong. In the midst of all that, with a strong voice, he cries, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dies a victor, even though it would appear on the outward that he was defeated. But third day again, in great power, he rises from the dead and proves the victory, and then ascends to heaven. So Psalm 24 is all about.
Who is this Jesus of Nazareth?
He's a prophet, a great prophet.
A prophet? On a donkey?
So in Matthew 21, they actually say, as he's approaching the city, who is this? Now, I don't think that they were aware that they're fulfilling Psalm 24 by asking that question, but they wanted to know who he was. And the answer is they answer wrongly. This is a prophet. Well, he was a prophet, but much more than a prophet. He's the king. And that's how they should have answered it. Lift up the gates, the King of Glory. This is who's come. Instead, they saw him as a prophet and no more than that. At the end, Pilate finally answers the question rightly, without even understanding or knowing what he was writing. In three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, he writes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He rightly answers the question, who is this? At the second coming, as we've already mentioned, everybody will know who it is. And in Psalm 24, there is this reiteration of lifting up the heads and the gates. Lift up your heads, and O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. This is a repetition of what we just read. So it's twice told there in Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? They ask there, the Lord of Hosts, now is the answer. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts is one of his many divine titles that he possesses. And he comes back as the Lord of Hosts, which means now he reigns over heaven and earth. When we talk about the host of heaven, we're talking about, well, you could say the celestial host, the universe, but also the angels. So he comes back in glory with his mighty angels and with all of his saints that are redeemed. And he takes possession of this world. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he was come nigh, even to the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And so when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." So the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he beheld them and said, "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now Jesus was well aware that they would reject him, even though now the crowd is crying out and saying what is right, and that is that he is the king and he ought to be worshipped as the king and received as the king, and the gates ought to open, and this is the Lord of glory. But he knew he would be rejected. And so he announces this dark prophecy of what was going to happen, his rejection, and as a result, 40 years after all of this, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the departure of the people of God. The nation of Israel becomes disintegrated and assimilated into the Roman Empire and into the Gentile world until he comes the second time to liberate us. And so we'll have to stop here tonight. I'll be preaching the second part of our message on this triumphal entry. So let's bow our heads together.